Let us now turn to the part of God's Word that we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 8, and reading again at verse 20. Genesis chapter 8 from verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. Verse 22, especially, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God had sent a flood upon the earth because of the sin of man. The earth was corrupt before God. We read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, and the earth was filled with violence, and Noah and his family alone escaped alive. God had directed Noah to make an ark, and God called him to come into the ark, and so Noah was safe. But the rest of the world was swallowed up in the great deluge, the flood of wrath, in judgment upon the earth. But Noah was safe and his family were safe. And then after a year passed by, finally Noah and his family were making their exit. What a joyful occasion that would be. It seemed probably that even the animals were excited and rejoicing coming out of the ark. But Noah was a gracious soul, and the first thing that he would do coming from the ark would be to give thanks. And so we read that he builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. In worship to the Lord, he offered sacrifice. It was surely an expression of thanksgiving. Noah would be thankful to the Lord for saving him and his family from the ungodliness, the decadence of the world. Noah would be thankful for preserving him and his family in the ark in safety and keeping them alive as they were upon the waters of the flood. And Noah would be thankful for taking care of them and for supplying all their needs. And so we should be thankful for all that the Lord has done for us, for preserving us in safety, keeping us alive and preserving us from danger, and supporting us with all the temporal benefits that he daily bestows upon us. We should be thankful for the harvest. In the previous year, during the summer especially perhaps, for all the good things that the Lord has brought into our lives and provided for us. Thankful for the harvest. And we would be thankful for the promise before us that while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So the Lord helping us, we would consider this text by noticing four things. And the first is the purpose of God. God said in his heart, we read in verse 21. But the purpose of God comes to expression by promise. And so that is the second point to consider, the promise of God. And then in the third place, it's noticing that it's a promise of God's providence. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Here is the providence of God. And in the fourth place, knowing that God in his providence supplies all our needs And he did indeed assure Noah and his family that every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. That is verse 3 of chapter 9. So here is the provision of God. God providing the needs of his people, supplying their needs, providing all that they stand in need of. So we have four things to consider this evening: the purpose of God, the promise of God, the providence of God, and the provision of God. So we begin with the purpose of God. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Here we see something of the purpose of God. God smelled a sweet savor. He took notice of Noah's sacrifice. In other words, he accepted Noah's offering. He was well pleased with it. And that is, he was well pleased with Noah's piety, Noah's godliness. Remember, Noah had found grace in the sight of God. Noah feared the Lord. Read in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah had faith, and by faith he built an ark, being moved with fear. He built an ark to the saving of his house, and he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Noah was one who had grace in his soul. He had the grace of faith. He believed the promises of God. And when Noah has experienced the deliverance of being rescued and preserved from the ungodly world and the great deluge of judgment upon the earth, Noah will give thanks. Noah is offering up the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And as someone puts it, this sacrifice that was offered up by Noah, a righteous man, was acceptable as the most fragrant incense. How pleased God was, not with the smoke of an offering of a lamb or any of the clean animals that he offered up, but it was Noah's heart and Noah's love to God that was pleasing to the Lord, that God delighted in. And we should ask ourselves, does this describe us? Do we have a desire to please God? Are we trusting in him and his promises? Are we relying upon the merits of Christ? Do we have a sincere desire to please God in all things? Do we have a perfect heart, that is a whole heart toward God, as the word perfect in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well means a whole heart or a sincere desire to please God, to keep his commandments? Are we like Noah in the sense that we desire to give thanks to the Lord for his mercies? And now we read that God said in his heart, the Lord, that is Jehovah, said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. This is speaking of God's determination, what God says in his heart, what he has purposed to do, the purpose of God according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. And this is pointing us to the decrees of God, which are God's eternal purpose, whereby he freely and unchangeably ordains everything that comes to pass. You remember the Shorter Catechism question, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God knows what he has purposed. God knows what he has not purposed. And when he is said to repent, for example, it is not that he changes his mind. It simply expresses the change of his course of action. And it is God changing his procedure toward man. Why? Because man has changed his behavior toward God. And when God is said to repent, he is changing his procedure and his providence toward man. In other words, God is going to punish man for his sin. But you see, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. God does not change his mind. God knew already what he would do. He knew already what man would do. And God knew what he would do when man sinned, that God would send a flood upon the earth. Acts chapter 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. God knows all things. And he knows what he has purposed in his heart. God, we read, the Lord said in his heart. And the wonder is that God reveals his purpose. What he has purposed to do, he reveals. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will make known to them his covenant. And the Apostle Paul speaks of God and his hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And what is that? Paul says later on that God has prepared these things for them that love him. And it is not what the eye has seen. It is not what the ear has heard. It is not by looking at creation. It is not even by observing providence. But what it is that he has purpose in his heart is salvation for sinners. It is the gospel. It is the covenant of grace which he reveals in time, which he had purposed from eternity. So God reveals his thoughts, and the apostle says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And here is the Lord saying in his heart, and yet he is revealing it to us in the pages of his word. Yes, he reveals to us saving knowledge. It is knowledge of God which is necessary to salvation. Apart from this knowledge, there is no salvation. You can't learn about God to the extent in creation by what we see around us. You can learn some things about God by creation and providence, his wisdom, his power, his existence. But you can't learn anything when it comes to salvation just by observing creation. The knowledge that is necessary for salvation is what God himself reveals to us by his Spirit, and it's found here in his Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the purpose of God for salvation is revealed in the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so, as God has a purpose of mercy and salvation, and that is revealed to us and proclaimed to us, there is therefore hope for you and me, for the guiltiest sinner on earth that hears the gospel, good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. And so, no matter how sunken you feel yourself to be in iniquity, yet there is hope in Christ through his precious blood, the redemption purchased by Christ. Well, how thankful we should be that what God has purposed in his heart, he also reveals. And that brings us to consider the promise. What is God has here purposed in his heart to do, he also reveals as a promise to Noah. Verse 21 again, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. God promises that he will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Some have suggested that this is a lessening of the previous curse of the ground, that after the flood, the soil was, as it were, less afflicted than before, and therefore the ground would be more fertile and the crops would be more abundant afterwards. But most seem to think, and perhaps this is what it's saying because there's no reference to fertility of soil, but God is saying he will not curse again the ground with a flood anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And then these words following explain what is meant. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. God is promising that he will not destroy all living things on the earth by a universal flood anymore. And indeed, in verse 11 of chapter 9, this is the very same promise being made. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. So God is making a covenant with Noah, and in the covenant making a promise to Noah that he will not destroy the earth anymore. He will not destroy any creature from the earth by a global flood. And back to our text, why does the Lord make this promise? Why is he saying that he will not curse the ground anymore for man's sake? Well, this is the reason. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. So the sin of man is the reason why God will not again smite the earth with a flood. But is not this the reason that was given for God sending the flood in the first place? Yes, it is. The sin of man is the reason why God sent the flood, and the sin of man is the reason why God will no more send a great deluge over the whole earth. The flood was necessary for the renovation of the world, it was necessary to preserve the church from the tide of ungodliness that was sweeping the world, and if left to go its own course, it would sweep away the church itself, and there would be no more believers and God-fearers in the world. And that's why the flood was necessary. But the sin of man is the same reason why God will no longer send the flood. And how can that be? Well, perhaps the key words are found at the end of that expression, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And it's telling us that people go astray from the womb. As soon as they have existence, they are sinful. So at the very root of mankind, there is this disease of sin. And if God should send a great deluge, a great flood upon the earth because of man's sin, well, he would have to do so on day one, as it were, of man again taking up residence on the land, on the earth, because man is sinful and depraved right from the womb. And how we should lay that to heart, the depravity of man, and that something more than a great deluge is necessary if the ultimate end is to be arrived at, and the end is righteousness, universal righteousness, that God would reign, that his kingdom would be established. It is not merely the sending of a flood and destruction sweeping over the land. That is not going to change hearts. We need to be born again. We need a new heart. And no matter what judgments we witness, catastrophes, tsunamis, typhoons, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, none of these things will change our hearts. Man is corrupt and sinful from youth, from the very beginning. 3-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 18-year-olds, all have sinned, all are sinning, all are depraved, and all need to be born again. And therefore, how we need to lay hold of the promise of God, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. We need the sprinkling of clean water upon us that we might be cleansed within, that all of our sins will be forgiven by the blood of Christ, and that we would have the grace of the Holy Spirit within us, operating in our hearts. And lay to heart, friend, the Savior saying, ye must be born again. Cry earnestly for his grace. Cry for a new heart. And what we find here in our text is that this reason, the sin of man, is the reason why God will not send a flood. And the only reason that man is preserved on earth and that God is not sending a flood is not because a man is able to improve himself. A man is still sinning, still has a depraved heart. The reason why God is not sending another deluge is because of his grace, his mercy, his covenant that he has made. It's not because man has reformed and repented and has self-improved. No, it is the grace of God, God's gracious covenant. Yes, because of his promise. God is merciful and graciously promises that he will not destroy man again. It is part of his covenant that he has made with Noah. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. How we should praise the Lord and thank him for this promise. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Yes, the seeds of iniquity were already beginning to sprout just days or months after the flood came. We see that in the following chapter of chapter 9, and Ham and his mocking his father after his father's drunkenness. Yes, man is still a sinner, but God is merciful, and he has promised they would not destroy the world with a flood. And it's telling us that his mercy endureth forever. And yet, of course, this is a covenant made on earth. It involves temporal mercies, although the promise of salvation is included in it. And it is the mode of administration of the covenant of grace, the everlasting covenant made with all of God's people. This covenant made with Noah is what we call a mode of administration of the covenant of grace. It's the way God is revealing his covenant, revealing his salvation, revealing the promise of salvation in this dispensation, this way, this communication of his grace, which involves other temporal aspects, including the promise of never sending a flood again. But I wanted to point out that this is while the earth remaineth. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and so on. And while the earth remains, he will not send another flood. In fact, he will not send another flood at all. But something worse will consume the earth. And that, of course, is the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The great conflagration, the consuming of the whole world in the flames of wrath. And that is what we have to bear in mind. So this promise that God will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake is not absolute. It does not mean that he will not ever send judgments upon the earth. He will. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. The Jews in 70 AD were judged by the Romans coming and conquering their city. And so we have to be warned ourselves about the judgments of God upon the earth they are reality. But the fact is, here is a promise which we should lay to heart, which should encourage us. And we see visible tokens this present day of God's covenant made with Noah. The assurance that is given to all of us that God would never destroy the earth with a flood again. And what is that token? What is that visible sign? You know what it is. It's the rainbow. God is saying in verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. That covenant, that covenant, that promise that he will not send a flood anymore to destroy the earth. So he calls it his bow. I do set my bow in the cloud, which perhaps means that it was the first time that the rainbow would appear in the sky. In other words, that it probably did not appear in the sky before the flood, although we're not absolutely certain about that. And even if it did appear in the sky before the flood, there is no reason why God cannot take something that already exists and make that for his own sign, to be used to always remind us of what he has done. And we have an example of that, of course, in the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. It's a symbol, it's a sign of what of Christ's promise to his people to be their spiritual nourishment in the Lord's Supper. And in the promise made to Noah, it's a sign, it's a token that he is faithful to his word. He will keep his promise. And it's not so much so that we might see it, and that we might look upon it, and that we might be reminded, but God says that he will look upon it. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it. God is looking upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. God can never forget anything, but he's condescending to our apprehension to speak in a way that we can understand. God is assuring us he will always remember what and always perform what he has promised. He will always perform what he has promised. And he will never again smite the earth and every living thing. He will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And before we pass on to the next head, we want to remind ourselves that there is another token that God is looking on and that God is not going to forget. And probably all of us tonight have that token upon us. And God will never forget it. And that token is the sign of baptism. Children, all of you have been baptized. That's the token of what? The covenant of grace. And you have in that token the name of God upon you. You are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. The awesome pressure of the Trinity is bearing upon you to constrain you to look up to God for mercy and cry to him for salvation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved, that you would pay your vows, that you would perform your obligations and keep the commandments. Oh, friend, are you thinking about these things? The name of God upon you by baptism, the token of the covenant of grace. It's an encouragement as well as a reminder and caution and warning, an encouragement to seek those blessings. Seek the grace that baptism reveals, encouraged that Christ, the head of the church, knows where you are, and he's looking upon you, and he's seeing that token much more than you are. Oh, how you should think about it every day, that sign of baptism that's upon your forehead. Yes, the water is long been dried off, but the reality can never be wiped away. God has in his memory, if we can put it that way, it should be in your memory too, the fact that can never be erased, that you have been baptized into the visible church and that you are obligated to seek the Lord with all your heart. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So God has purposed, God has promised, and it's a promise of his providence. So we come in the third place to consider the providence of God. Here is what he promises in verse 22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Well, during the deluge, during the great flood, it would be very hard to see whether it was summer, whether it was winter. During the great flood, during the 40 days and 40 nights in which the heavens showered torrents upon the ground, it would be very hard to see whether it was day or night. And probably no one on the ark had a watch. Maybe they had their own ways of telling time. But it would no doubt be very, very difficult. The skies would be black. There would be nothing but a watery atmosphere almost. It would be very difficult. Is it nighttime? Is it daytime? And there was certainly no seed time in harvest during that whole year in which the floods came and the waters were draining away, being abated. So there was not much daytime, not much nighttime during those 40 days, and there was no seed time in harvest, and you could hardly tell when it was winter or summer. But God is promising, while the earth remaineth, seed time in harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. There will never be a universal flood like that again. There may be local floods, yes, but nothing to wipe away any semblance of time. No, the seasons will occur. The days and the nights will take place, and there will be cold and heat, and no doubt both cold and heat are necessary for the flourishing of crops. But also, there will be seed time and harvest. Seed time and harvest. God promises that this will never cease, but that there will always be the soil tilled, the seed planted, the crops growing, and the harvest brought in. And how thankful we should be for the providence of God in preserving and governing all these things. God has promised it, and God will ensure that his promise is fulfilled. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Yes, we should be thankful that God is governing all things, controlling all events. Nothing is taking place by chance, but he is ensuring that farmers will go out to their fields and sow the seed, and the crops will grow, and the vegetables and the herbs and the grains and everything will be gathered in just according to his decree. He has purposed it. He has promised it. He ensures in his providence that these things will take place. And notice, according to the Catechism, according to the Word of God, that it's a holy providence. The Lord doeth all things well. And though even the sin of man is ordered and bounded by his providence, yet the sin of man, from his youth, from his own heart, and God can never be the author of sin. Such a thought is blasphemous, and though we may not be able to explain all the occurrences of providence, yet we are assured from God's word and that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't tempt anyone to sin, but the sin proceeds from man's own heart, as the Apostle James speaks in chapter 1, where he tells his readers, do not make a mistake, do not err. You might go wrong in your thinking. You have to be guided by God's word. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And he says that right after he is saying that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. It's coming from man's own heart. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. His own lust, his own sinful desires. And then he concludes that by saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be mistaken about this. What does come from God? What does come from God is what is good. And so he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All the good things that we enjoy, everything that's good, is from above. Yes, the crops come from the ground, from beneath, but really it comes from above because God gives it to us from heaven. He opens his hand liberally, generously, and satisfies the need of everything that lives. And the Apostle James is saying, when he speaks of the good gift, which is from above, he says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yes, this grace, this new birth, this new heart, is from him, from his own will. That's what comes from his heart. This grace that he gives, it's from himself. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. It's by the word of God. We can't expect to be saved while we neglect the word of God. It's by the word of God, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here's the real flourishing crops and the glorious harvest, which is a harvest of souls. That's what we should be praying for earnestly. That's what we should be thankful for when we see it, when we see even just one soul harvested and brought to Christ. When he says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Yes, that's the harvest we long to see. When sinners are gathered to Christ, he says, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. How we should be praying for the salvation of souls, that the Lord Jesus Christ would provide and add to his church daily such as should be saved. So we're to be thankful for God's holy providence. And in all things, with a powerful bounding and ordering all things to his own glory, preventing while permitting sin, but preventing it from getting worse. It's his wise and powerful restraining and bounding, putting bounds upon the sin of man. According to his holy providence and his powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions, controlling all events, controlling the heat of the sun and the earth's rotation and orbit, providing cold and heat, and summer and winter, all of this according to his almighty power and his wisdom. And the distance of the earth from the sun, I don't have that calculation. Perhaps some of you do here tonight. How far is the sun away from the earth, or the earth away from the sun? But it's just the right distance to provide the right temperature for the earth, the land, the fields to increase with the grains and crops. Yes, and the right amount of irrigation, all these things, the rain falling from the clouds, it's all ordered in God's wise providence. God is continuing the work of creation by his providence. He's just as almighty power was necessary, the word of his power in creation. So it is the word of his power in providence. He's still, by divine power, by omnipotence, upholding all things, sustaining all things, our very heartbeat. It is by his power giving to all life and breath and all things by his power. And if God is our creator and preserver, he's also our provider, which is the fourth point, the provision of God. While God in his providence causes the earth to remain and seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease, because of this, he is providing for all his people, all his creatures. And he is telling Noah here in verse 1 of chapter 9 to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. They were back to only 8 persons, and therefore the earth was to be filled up again. And he is again declaring the dominion of man over the creatures, and this time assuring him that the fear of the animals would be instilled into them, and they would be in the, and everything is delivered into the hand of man. Before the fall, the animals were subject to man in a way of tameness. If that's the right word for it, we wouldn't say willingly, because animals don't have a will, but they were in a peaceful way subject to man. God made all things very good, but now, because of the sin of man, God is saying the fear and dread of the animals are in them under the subjection of man. All things are delivered into your hand, at the end of verse 2, he says. But not only do we have here this sad effect of the fall and the fear of the animals, but every moving thing, all the animals, are now food for man. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. And the word meat in the Authorized Version, you can be sure, for the most part, it's simply translating the word food. It doesn't mean red meat or flesh. That word will always be translated flesh or something like that. So every moving thing, all the animals, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat or food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. God had given the vegetables and the grains for man's use, and now he authorizes the use of the animals for food. So how thankful we should be that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Of course, here was a limitation, verse 4, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And this would be a great discussion, which we don't have time to go into. But perhaps briefly I could say that there seems to be something very specific, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof. In other words, it's not just the blood by itself, but the meat or flesh with the blood. Using that is to be avoided, which seems to be connected, at least as to the consequences and the effect it should have upon them, seems to be connected with the promise that God would preserve man's life above the animals. In other words, if an animal attacked a man and killed a man, God would have that animal killed. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, and so on. So the fact that the animals' lives would be taken if they killed a man is showing that man's life is sacred and to be protected. But while the animals are food for man, yet there's to be some recognition of the life of the animal. And it's only because of God's authorization, as it were, because God has given that permission, is man able now to take the life of animals for his own use, still recognizing the sanctity of life, the preciousness of life, even in animals. The word sanctity, of course, should be reserved for man. But this prohibition of eating the flesh with the blood seems to be further, even more specific in Leviticus, when an absolute prohibition of the blood was now made known. Ye shall not eat the blood at all, not just with the flesh, which, of course, was connected with the ceremonial law, and God had reserved the blood for himself upon the altar for sacrifices. And because it was connected with the ceremonial law, when Christ comes, the ceremonies are abrogated, and so the whole institution of the prohibition of the use of blood, at least in connection with the ceremonial law. Some have, and therefore most Reformed theologians agree that this prohibition of blood was for the Old Testament dispensation, the ceremonies which have all been abrogated, and even the prohibition in Acts chapter 15 is for the peace of the church. It was a temporal prohibition which was to prevent a stumbling of Jews during that transitional period from the Old Testament to the New Testament time. So that is perhaps a very imperfect brief summary of the prohibition here, which does seem to be connected with, seems to be preparing man to have a high view of life, especially human life. So in this very instance, the death penalty is instituted. But one lesson we can learn from this, apart from the theological considerations, is that God, though he gives us all things richly to enjoy, yet he has limitations, and that all things are to be done in moderation, and he is to have the glory in all that we do. So we should pray, as some have put it, to make a heavenly use of earthly mercies. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but not to consume it upon our lusts, as if there was nothing more than this life. No, there should be a heavenward reference. We should acknowledge God's goodness, give him the glory, be thankful to him for all the mercies he is daily loading us with. And that heavenly use of all the mercies he is daily bestowing upon us is that it should lead us to repentance. We should be so thankful for God's goodness to us that we respond in a way of obedience. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And if we are truly thankful and endeavoring to give thanks, then we will show it by seeking the glory of God in our lives, by thanks living our lives according to his word. As Jesus, the head of the church, said when he said that all power is committed to him, man has dominion over all things indeed, in the man Christ Jesus. He has universal dominion. And he is saying, teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How thankful we should be for the all things that have been committed to Christ. And he, through his apostle Paul, says, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so as Noah, when he exited the ark and all the animals with him, first thing was to seek the kingdom and to give thanks. So as he returned thanks, we should return thanks. And we should offer the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving him praise, the one who preserves us and holds our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. How thankful we should be for the final perseverance of the saints. God preserved his church. He saved Noah, not just from a deluge, but he saved Noah from the sweeping flood of ungodliness and the evil tide of iniquity in the world. And he will keep his church today. He will preserve his people. And he has promised, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What think ye of the promises of Christ? What do you think of his person? And what a call to trust in him and to enter into the ark of salvation. There was only one door, one way, and there's one access to the Father, one access to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May he bless his word.